Hi there, this is Kevin Skinner, pastor at First Baptist Church in Stockdale, Texas, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. If you live in the Stockdale area, then I would invite you to join us every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. to worship with us in person. You can also check out our webpage at fbcstockdale.org. Here at First Baptist, we are a community church with a kingdom mission, and we invite you to join us on that mission.
Amen. It truly is a privilege to be here today to share this pulpit that Kevin has been preaching from. I am just taken aback a little bit. To see this auditorium filled with the laughter and the cries and the joy of children and youth. And you know, Kevin and I prayed for First Baptist Stockdale before he came. And though I did not want him to leave, Kevin had become a good friend as well as my associate pastor. And we knew that we were going to miss Kevin. But as much as I miss Kevin, I said this earlier and I'll say it again, we really, really miss Emily and Ethan and Sarah. At Wednesday night, one of my favorite things to do on Wednesday night, when Kevin was busy in the youth, Sarah would be in Kevin's office looking over grading papers or something like that, and I'd go in and disturb her, and we'd have some of the best conversations about politics and baseball, neither of which Kevin knew anything about. But Sarah and I could enjoy that time, and I have missed them, but I am so grateful to see the work that God is doing here. And I even mentioned to Kevin early last year that I would love to have the opportunity to do a pulpit swap. Now, part of that is just because I love the rural church. Most of my upbringing as a young pastor was in rural churches, and you'll hear some of those stories here in a little bit. Before the Lord moved me up there where all those cars are in the big city, I pastored in May, Texas. Kevin told me he was going to a small town. He lied. Stockdale is huge compared to May, Texas. May's a six-man football town with one blinking light and no gas station. So that's a small town. But I'm grateful that he has he's trusted me with the pulpit. Earlier I talked about the fact I had a young man that had grown up in Watauga, and I had him preach in my pulpit about a month ago, and Sarah knows him. His name is Greg Balog. And Greg told me, he said, I'm just amazed that you trust me to fill your pulpit. And I said, Greg, I don't trust you, but I trust the Holy Spirit who is leading. And I know that that's Kevin's heart too. We trust the Lord who has led us to this point. And so I am excited about what God has for us. Kevin entered in last week at the beginning of a two-part series to launch his vision for this church for 2024. And that vision is to hold on. To hold on to what's worth holding on to. The counterpart to that is to let go of what's not worth holding on to. And he has entrusted me with the second half of that vision. And so I'm going to be preaching today from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is the first time Kevin's ever told me what to preach. So it was a little weird. I got to tell him quite a bit over the years. But I'll be preaching the second half of this series. And the title of my sermon today is How to Hold On for the Long Haul. One of the things that I have seen and rejoiced in, and in all honesty, I hope in the right way, I'm very proud of what Kevin has done here, what you as a church have done here under his leadership, to see this church grow and blossom. It seems like every week somebody has come to faith and is getting baptized. And I met a young man this morning, Colby, whose dad's in the hospital. I actually prayed for his dad Thursday in our staff meeting, and Colby told me he's getting baptized on the 28th, and he's just lit up. And it's such a joy to see God at work like that here. And it's a privilege for me. I believe Kevin is off to a great start. And I think that foundation that was poured Thursday is a great metaphor for this. A foundation is just that. It is a start. But what is most important is not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. So today, as we look into Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to focus on that idea of endurance. Now, if you were in the first service or you happen to watch both of them, you're going to figure out real quick that when I preach two services, they're never going to be the same. I had to do that during COVID, and it was never the same. My staff made fun of me for it. But that's just the way the Lord works with me. When I was in high school, I was a pretty good distance runner. By the time I was a sophomore, I was breaking 5 minutes in the mile pretty consistently, and I broke 10 minutes in the 2 mile. I got sick my junior year, and so missed out on a lot of the track season my junior year. I had run a 4:30 mile my junior year. But as a senior, I'd kind of gotten over that illness, and I was back. But the coach that I had at the time taught me to run by pace. And so when I would start the 2 mile, for instance, my senior year in the regional track meet, my goal was to run a 9-minute, 40-second 2 mile. Well, to do that, you have to run 72 and a half seconds per lap. One of the things that you'll see, especially in inexperienced endurance runners, is when that gun fires, they take off. Well, I was going to run 72 seconds the first lap, and the next lap, and the next lap. And so at the regional track meet, it is one of those times where it just stood out. I had a partner that ran with me at Leander High School, and we both ran could run around 9:30, and we knew that we needed to run a 9:40 that day to win the race. And he was a little slower than I, but we started out on a 72-second lap. By the time I finished the first lap, in fact, by the time the leader finished the first lap, I was almost 100 yards behind. At the end of the first lap of an 8-lap race, the 2-mile race, I was 100 yards behind. There were some coaches that were sitting up on the hillside. It was at Gordon Wood Stadium in Brownwood, and our coach was sitting behind them, and our coach later told me, he said they were kind of making fun of me. They said, well, those two guys from Leander, they're supposed to be fast, but they're already 100 yards behind. And he leaned over and said, don't worry, they'll win. Because that's what I did. I ran 72 and a half seconds every lap for 8 laps. By mile four, I mean, by the fourth lap, the end of the first mile, we were in the lead. We won the race by over 200 yards by running 72-second laps. It wasn't how we started. When we finished the first lap, we were way behind, but that's not what mattered. What mattered is where we were at the finish line. That foundation is a great metaphor for that first lap. God is doing an incredible work here, but God has not called y'all to lay a foundation. God has called you to walk with Him until the end of the race and to run that race with endurance. If you would, read with me Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's again just 3 verses today. The scripture says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. That's the problem in life. Oftentimes we can get off to a great start, but we get tired, and we grow weary, and we fail, or we give up, or we go through rough times, and we quit. The challenge for you and for me is to be faithful in the long haul, as God is faithful to us. As we launch into this text, I want you to notice the very first word in our translation. The very first word is therefore. Now, my favorite Greek professor was Dr. Frankie Rainey at Howard Payne University. And he would always say, anytime you see a therefore, you need to pause and ask what the therefore is there for. Because that therefore is going to point back to something that is important to understand for what he's about to write. Now, Kevin preached the first half of this vision, hold on, from Hebrews chapter 10 last week. In fact, the last portion of Hebrews chapter 10. There's an incredibly important chapter in between chapter 10 and 12 where we are today, Hebrews chapter 11. It's often referred to as the faith chapter. And so I just want to walk through that very quickly with you. Certainly, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to pick up on a theme in chapter 11. Because if you're to hold on to Jesus, because he's the one who has gone before the veil and he gives us the privilege of coming into a relationship with his Father, hold on to Jesus. There are some things that we need to let go of, but there's got to be a way that we do it. And that's going to happen by faith, by our putting our trust in him. Hebrews chapter 11, the beginning of verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith Enoch was taken away. By faith Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out. By faith Sarah," and you hear the theme, don't you? The cloud of witnesses that has gone before us that the writer of Hebrews is asking us to consider in chapter 12, verse 1, he's pointing back to this cloud of witnesses that we see all throughout God's story who walked by faith. So when he says, "Therefore, consider this cloud of witnesses," he's asking us to remember what he's just told us in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham walked by faith, and in fact, my first subpoint there is going to be, it is by faith that we are saved. Even Abraham, who we think of the Old Testament as being under the law, there was no law when Abraham was around. The law didn't come till later. Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, "believed in God, and because of his faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham was saved by the same way you and I are saved, by faith in the living God. Now, he had to look forward to a Messiah who was yet to come. We get to look back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we are saved by faith. It is by faith is the only hope that we have of entering into a relationship with a holy God and walking with him. But it doesn't end there. Verse 20 says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses," verse 23. "By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies." The story of God's people is a story of faith in him. And so if we are going to endure in this life, we are going to endure by holding on by faith. I don't want you to stop there, though. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't. He summarizes when you get down to verse 32. He says, "Time is too short for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again." You see in the story of faith, in the story of Hebrews 11, that by faith, all of these incredible victories are won. It is by faith, I believe, that this church called Kevin, it is by faith that you've stepped out to build that new facility. It is by faith, not knowing how you're going to accomplish it, but you believe a God who's called you to it will see it through. By faith, he will accomplish what he says he will do. And so you learn to walk by faith. You will never see victory without walking by faith. And in fact, Dr. Rainey had told us that if you never step out in faith to trust God, you'll never truly get to see what only God can do. To put that another way, if you only attempt what you can do in your own strength, if you'll only attempt what you can see add up in the accounting ledger, if you only attempt that much, all you'll ever see is what man can accomplish. But if you'll learn to walk by faith, you'll see God do things that can't be explained in human terms. So our call is to walk by faith. But it's not just in the victories and for the victories that we walk by faith. Because where I stopped in Hebrews, I want to pick back up. Other people were tortured, not accepting release that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All of these were approved through faith. So the rest of the story is this. Not only are we going to find victory through faith, we're going to find the ability to walk through suffering by faith. It is by faith that we're going to find hope in a living God when the world begins to collapse on us and try to crush us. See, even though I've preached a lot about faith already, I am not a... I don't believe in this idea of if you have enough faith, everything that happens to you is going to be good. If you have enough faith, you're going to get a new Cadillac. Or if you have enough faith, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you hear a preacher preaching that kind of gospel, it's a lie. Flee from it. Because the scripture here tells us that many by faith face stoning. You can't tell me that Stephen did not have faith when he trusted God as the rocks were being flung at him in Acts chapter 8. By faith, we can walk with God through the most difficult of times. When Susan was pregnant with her first daughter, I just graduated from Howard Payne. She had a year left. And we had to walk through this journey together. We were going to have the baby in Abilene, and she had gone for all of the hospital visits. Now, this was 1989, and we had sonograms. It wasn't like we were in the Stone Ages. And so everything showed us that Katie was healthy, that it was going to be a normal birth. And so on a Friday night, I was working at my job at Mr. Gaddy's and got the call that she was going into labor, and the doctors wanted us to come to Abilene. We were living in Brownwood at the time, and so we traveled to Abilene, and Susan was in labor all night long. Susan went through about 22 hours of labor with Katie. And I was tired. You know, I was exhausted. Now, Katie was born there in that birthing center, and the doctors held her up and took a picture of her in front of the clock, and then they whisked her away. And this was at a time when hospitals were first changing their practices. Babies, you know, for years were born like in an operating room, and some of them dad couldn't even be in there. But this was one of those birthing rooms, and we were supposed to be able to stay in there with her, and they were going to leave the baby with us, but they didn't. Took the baby off, took Katie off, and Susan had to continue. When she finished with the birthing process, it got quiet. Everybody was gone. A few minutes later, the pediatrician came back in the room and began to explain to us all of the medical issues that Katie had. She had displaced hips. She had something that was wrong. She had a deformity in the lower part of her abdomen. She had a collapsed lung. And the doctor told us that the chances were pretty slim that she would live through the day. And if she did, they were going to be putting her on air transport to take her to Cook's Fort Worth Medical Center. And if they brought an airplane, I was going to get to fly in the tail of that airplane with her. If they brought a helicopter, I'd have to find another way to get to Fort Worth. They brought an airplane, and they took me. But when the pediatrician walked out of the room, he said, "Y'all have any questions?" And, of course, we were in tears. We didn't know what to ask. When he walked out of the room, I looked to my wife, and I asked her, "How are we going to get through this?" And she repeated a phrase that I had preached the Sunday before when I was preaching on suffering from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6. She looked at me and she said, "By grace through faith." And I'm here to tell you, that was July the 29th of 1989. Here we are a lot of years later. Almost 35 years later, that the God who was faithful to carry us through those days is still faithful. We can face anything in this world, anything that this life can throw at us, if we'll walk in His grace by faith. Consider the faith of our spiritual ancestors. Understand that they faced horrible difficulties, and they succeeded. They came out the other side, approved by God because of their faith in Him. That's what God is looking for in us. He's not looking for you to be the flashiest, the smartest, but He's looking for you to be faithful. Trust Him in the midst of the difficulty. The primary verb in this passage, the main verb is to run with endurance. It's to run the race. But there's a couple other participles that illustrate how we're to go about running that race. And that's what we come to in the middle of verse 1. He says, let us lay aside every hindrance and sin so that it so easily ensnares us. There's two different things here that the writer of Hebrews is asking us or commanding us, literally, the way that verb is structured when he says, let us lay aside, is a command. So he's commanding that we lay aside every hindrance and sin. Well, sin makes sense to us, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to see there's something else here that's just as important as sin in our lives that will prevent us from fulfilling God's purpose in our life. And that are the hindrances that we allow in our life. See, sometimes it's not one of the big ten. You might look at your life and say, well, I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't stolen anything, and I haven't borne false witness. But you remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler? He said, well, for you, you need to go sell everything and give it to the poor. His wealth had become a hindrance in his life so that he was prevented from having a right relationship with God. For some of us, it might be a love of our sports. It might be a love of a particular sports team, or it might be a love for an activity. You know, when I was pastoring at May, Texas, back in the 90s into the early 2000s, there is no way that the football coach would schedule a practice on Wednesday, even during 2-a-days, a practice on Wednesday that would flow over into the church hour on Wednesday night. Now, at Watauga, our youth battle against everything. They might have choir practices scheduled. They might have gymnastics. If they're in travel ball, it'll rob them of their opportunity to get to know the Lord and to spend time in church because they're gone so many weekends. So many games are played on Sundays. We leave our church on Sundays, or leave our home on Sundays during the summer, and when we get back home, the soccer fields near our home are filled with kids playing games on Sundays. That would have never been the case. And many of y'all remember the old days of the Texas Blue Laws when nothing happened on Sunday because we honored Sunday, but we have allowed hindrances in our lives. Now, I don't necessarily believe that we ought to legislate that through state law. That's a whole other issue. But we as Christians have to make a decision that if anything is going to hinder my relationship with the Lord, it's not worth it. So just as it's important to hold on to what's worth holding on to, we need to be willing to let go of what's hindering us from following the Lord. I'm certain that the writer of Hebrews here, as he is using this imagery of running the race, he had in mind those runners, those athletes during the Greek and Roman games who would set aside everything. Now, I talked about this in the first service, and Becky brought over a yearbook and showed me this. I think back to what I used to wear when I was running long distance. Those shorts were really, really short, okay? And they were very lightweight. And the shirt that we wore was very lightweight. And in fact, we would try to find the lightest shoes that we could get to run in when we were running on the track in our endurance races. We tried to set aside every weight. In fact, that's one of the ways that word can be translated when it says set aside hindrances. It's set aside anything that weighs you down from the race that God's called you to, anything that's a drag on you. Of course, I look back at that, and I had that 80s hairstyle that was a big bunch. It's coming back in style. I see a bunch of kids with it now. A lot of them have it real curly. I think I could have cut a couple seconds off my mile time if I'd have just cut my hair. And of course, I had those big old glasses, too, that I was wearing. That probably would have saved me a second or two. But the idea was that we wanted to run as light as we could. Now, in the Greek and Roman times, they took that to the extreme. They ran naked. And I'm glad that we didn't do that at Howard Payne or when I was in high school. But the idea is to strip off everything that would weigh us down. Anything that's coming between you and what God's called you to is a hindrance, and you need to set it aside. And then, of course, that's the kind of next level is the sin that ensnares us. And if we're real honest, most of us have a whole lot more than the hindrances. Most of us will battle in some way or another sin in our lives. And the command here is to set aside that sin that so easily ensnares you. I've told a story earlier, and I'll share it again. It's the story of a Hungarian physician named Ignaz Semmelweis. His name came back up in 2000 during the midst of the COVID pandemic because he was the first person who ever introduced the idea of hand washing as some type of medical help among medical professionals. Now, he literally, in the 1840s, encouraged doctors to wash their hands for a very particular reason. He was at a hospital where the students would study, they were studying medicine, and so they would do autopsies in the morning, and then they would go up to the next floor. They'd go up from the morgue to the next floor and deliver babies. And they were struggling because the hospital that was run by doctors had a 20% mortality rate. The moms that had just given birth to babies, 20% of them were dying from child fever, a disease that they didn't understand. Now, this is before the medical world understood germs. It was before Louis Pasteur in his famous studies. And so they didn't fully understand bacteria and germs. And so, but what he saw was the hospital next door that was run by midwives, only 1% of mothers were dying of childbed fever, where 20% were the doctors were delivering the babies. And so he set out to figure out what's the difference. And there were some difference in practices. One of them was a priest would come through when a baby was delivered. He'd come through the ward and he'd ring a bell. So Semmelweis had him change, had the priest change their practice of ringing that bell. Well, that didn't work. It didn't save any more lives. And so the doctors were having the mothers lay a certain way when the baby was delivered. The midwives had a different practice. So he tried that. That didn't work. Nothing seemed to make sense until one of the physicians cut himself with a scalpel when he was doing an autopsy and later died with the same symptoms that those mothers were dying from. And so he thought they must be somehow transferring tissue from those cadavers to the mothers when they were delivering babies. And so he put into practice in that hospital a practice of washing their hands with a chlorine solution. Immediately, the number of postpartum deaths among mothers dropped from 20% to 2%, the next month to 1%, at 2 months in a row with zero deaths, postpartum deaths, simply because they washed their hands. Now, the other physicians of the time told him he was crazy. They never heard of any such thing. We don't do things like that around here. We had never heard anything like that. And because of that, he literally went crazy. Semmelweis eventually died from losing his mind because he was crying out. He wrote in journals. He spoke in seminars, begging those doctors to simply wash their hands. But the problem was, when he told the doctors that they were carrying it to the mothers, the doctor saw it that he was blaming them. They were against washing their hands because they didn't want people to think that it was their fault that these mothers were dying. So they refused to wash their hands. Folks, God has given us a freedom from sin. Jesus did not die so that we could continue in our sin. In fact, Romans says he died on the cross so that he could free us from our sin. And the plea from our pulpits today ought not be that we should look like the world. Church, we need to wash our hands. Sin is contagious. Sin is infectious. Sin will destroy families. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your church. If you continue to walk in unrepentant sin, it's as though you know you're carrying the disease and refuse to wash your hands. So when the writer of Hebrews tells us there's a couple things that you need to let go of, don't hold on to anything that hinders you, that comes in the way of your relationship with Christ. And certainly, if you're infected by sin, let go of it and let Christ cleanse you of it, that you might be useful for the kingdom of God for His purposes. Then the writer of Hebrews gets to the main point. Run the race with endurance. The race that lies before us. The first thing I want to encourage you with here is run your race. The Lord didn't call me to run a 200-meter race. It was right before the mile. There's a reason for that. I'd get smoked, okay? I was an endurance runner. I wasn't a sprinter. God did not call me to pastor First Baptist Dallas. He hasn't called me to pastor a multi-campus church, all the rage up where we are, where a church will launch and it will get going, and then they'll start new campuses other places, and they'll have a drop-down screen, and the preacher's up there on the screen, so you come to church and you don't even see the preacher. You watch him on the screen. God didn't call me to pastor a multi-campus church. God called me to pastor at First Baptist Church, Watauga. And you know, my flesh, there's times when I've argued with God about it. In fact, when I went to First Baptist Watauga from First Baptist May, I didn't want to leave the country. Our daughter had just passed away. She was buried right down the hill from where our home was. The people whom we loved were at First Baptist May, and First Baptist Watauga reached out to us for a resume, and I told them no. 2 months later, they reached out again, and I sent them a resume. They called back, set up a meeting with us. We canceled the meeting. They called back the next week, set up another meeting with us, so we finally went to that meeting. I'm shortening this story, because God did a lot of work in between to get me to being even willing to go meet with them. We go and sit down in what was the old library room around a conference table, and we sit down with the search committee that evening, and they started out with prayer, and I said, before we go any further, y'all need to know something. We don't want to be here. What a way to start a job interview, right? I said, we're here today because the Holy Spirit's led us to meet with you tonight. We just want to be obedient to God. We love our church at May, and they love us. And we don't want to leave. Well, on the way home that evening, I looked at my wife, and of course, it's a 2-hour drive back toward May, and I asked her, I said, who do you think they're looking for in a pastor? She said, you. And I've been there 19 years. I chose, as a pastor, I chose as a man to believe that God knows what's best. And if He has set a particular course before me, I need to run that course. I don't need to run Kevin's race. I don't need to run Dr. Rainey's race. I don't need to run anybody else's race. I need to run my race. See, we understand that if you've ever played in team sports that had a good team, especially football is a great example. If you're going to have a championship football team, your right guard and your right tackle need to understand that they're guards, that they don't run with the ball. If your right guard ever decides after the play is given that he wants to be the receiver and the right guard releases and just runs down the field and starts yelling, throw me the ball, throw me the ball, the first thing that's going to happen is a yellow flag is going to come out, and they're going to get penalized because he is an illegal man downfield. He's not supposed to be down there. The guard's got the wrong number on. He's supposed to be back there blocking. The wide receiver's the one that's supposed to be downfield receiving the ball. But every once in a while, in our walk with the Lord, we want to get out of our place. We want to go run somebody else's race. We want to fill somebody else's position. If you're going to run the race with endurance in the way that God's called you to, you need to run your race. And if you find your place on a particular team in a particular church, you're going to be successful. You may not get all of the glory in this world, but at some point, when you step into heaven, the Lord is going to look you in the eye and thank you for doing what He called you to do. I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, why did you try to run that race? That's not what I called you to. How important is your race? There's a great story. Very few of us know the name. And in fact, in all honesty, I have to look it up every time I tell the story. It's been years since I told it. Very few of us know the name of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball, I would suggest, is probably one of the most influential men in the church in the 20th century, and he didn't even live in the 20th century. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher of a rambunctious boys' Sunday school class. It was like herding cats when he was trying to teach that class. These boys did not want to listen. They didn't want to do what he asked them to do. And yet, he made it his goal that he was going to share the gospel with every one of these boys in his boys' Sunday school class. One boy in particular didn't seem to be getting it. And this boy, he knew, worked in a shoe shop on weekends. And so Edward Kimball on Saturday went to the stock room of the shoe shop where this young boy was working and sat him down and shared the good news with him. And in that shoe shop, D.L. Moody came to faith in Christ. Well, D.L. Moody didn't impact the 20th century, Pastor. What are you talking about? Well, D.L. Moody began to preach the gospel after he grew up. And as he preached the gospel, a young man under D.L. Moody named Wilbur Chapman came to faith in Christ. Wilbur Chapman became an evangelist who preached to thousands. One day, a professional baseball player on his day off came to hear Wilbur Chapman preach. And on that day, Billy Sunday, a professional baseball player, came to faith in Christ under Wilbur Chapman's preaching. Wilbur Chapman eventually took a large church ministry, and Moody did. Chapman took a large church ministry, and so Billy Sunday became the evangelist that eventually preached the gospel in a crusade where a man named Mordecai Hem was saved. Mordecai Hem was a lot different than Billy Sunday. He wasn't as flashy. He was a lot quieter. But he was preaching a series of events in a town of North Carolina when a sandy-haired young man named Billy Frank came to hear him preach. And that night, Billy Frank, who we know as Billy Graham, came to know Jesus as Savior. So my question is, how important was that Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball? What if he had decided he didn't want to be a Sunday school teacher, he wanted to do something else? Run your race. Avoid being caught up in pride of someone else's success, or jealous of someone else's success, or pride when they fail. The next thing that you'll see here in this text, besides stay on course, run your race, is focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Now, Kevin spent a lot of time here last week, so I'm not going to spend too much time here. But here in this text, the author tells us that Jesus is the source of our faith. You do not have hope for eternal life outside of Christ. He is the source of your faith. But He also is the one who's promised He will see it through. He is the perfecter of your faith. So when you fix your eyes on Christ, you not only can come into a relationship with Him, but you can finish the job. You can finish the course strong. Jesus is the author and perfecter, the beginner, the completer. He is the source of our faith, and He's the one who will see it through. So focus your eyes on Christ, not on anything else. And Jesus is our example. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He walked through the suffering. He ignored the noise that came from everybody else. And He did what the Father called Him to do until He finished His race. That's the example that you and I are called to follow. Trust God. Walk with Him through the suffering. Walk with Him through the challenging times. Finish the race until you hear that phrase from your Heavenly Father, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then finally, when you get to verse 3, he says, "Consider him who endured," and he's looking back to Jesus again, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that you won't grow weary and give up." How is it that you can plow through? How is it that you can endure and not grow weary and give up? I want to take you back to my story about Katie. It's by grace, through faith. After Katie was born, in the first 3 years of her life, she had over 21 surgeries. One of them included a kidney transplant, spent over 400 nights in the hospital by the time she was 3 years old. Her life was never easy. She had more hospitalizations. She lived a good life. The Lord blessed her after she got her kidney from her mother. She lived another 10 years. Katie finished eighth grade. She got to go through school like a lot of other kids. She had a lot of friends, and her faith touched a lot of people. But when she came to that point, 10 years after her transplant, she was going to get my kidney. And we had done all of the workup. We were 10 days out from her getting my kidney. And this was in 2003. And I got a call. We were actually in revival at May, and I got a call on April Fool's Day, I'll never forget, with a transplant coordinator saying there's some things that have shown up in Katie's blood work, and we're going to have to cancel the transplant. Well, I knew immediately what that meant. Without a transplant, Katie's time on earth was going to be short. She didn't have a lot of time left. We didn't know if it was going to be a year or two, but there wasn't a lot of time left. 15 months after that, we stood over her when Katie took her last breath. And say, we asked the doctor to remove the breathing tube from her, and we had the chaplain behind us that he asked if he could do anything for us, and I asked him to read a passage of Scripture from John, where Jesus, right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. I want to tell you, those years leading up to Katie's passing, Katie's death, her funeral, and those years after that were tough. They're challenging. They're hard. How did we survive? How did we walk through it and continue in ministry? By grace through faith. And if I could tell you anything, there's something that I never doubted through all of that, and that's what we see here. I want to end with. It was real easy for me to get frustrated at times with the Lord. And I'll admit, there were a few times when I got mad at God about it. But I never doubted the fact that He loved me. That He loved me. And that meant more than anything. You know how I know that He loved me? Paul said, this is how you know. God put His love on display for you. If I were to quote the verse from Romans 5:8, he says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. God demonstrated His love for you in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. So every difficulty that I go through, every pain, every suffering, I always see that suffering with the backdrop of the cross. The author of Hebrews says, consider Him. Consider Him who endured the hostility from sinners against Himself. If you ever doubt the love of God, consider the cross. God established that day that He loves you. You should never question that. The second important thing to this is Christ finished the race, and He promised us that we would. See, if He loved me with all of the love in the world, but God was not powerful enough to help me, it would be for naught. But if we understand that God is the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God who created the mountains and the seas and all the wonders of this world, but He does not love me, it would matter nothing. But what we see in God's Word is He is both the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God, and He loves me beyond my understanding and beyond my comprehension. So He loves me and wants to walk with me, and He is powerful enough to do something about it. That's why I trust Him by faith. So my challenge for you as a church and as individuals is hold on when the trials come. Hold on when the bad news comes from the doctor. Hold on when you lose a loved one. Hold on when it looks like you're not going to be able to pay for the building because of something happened. Hold on. Hold on to Him by faith. Hold on for the long haul, because He is worthy and He'll get you there. You'll finish the course if you'll hold on to Him. Right before He died, Jesus told His disciples, I will be with you and I will be in you. He didn't tell them it was going to be easy. He said, in fact, I've told you these things in John chapter 16. I've told you these things because you're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Hold on to Him. If you have never made that decision to put your faith in Christ in the first place, I plead with you to grab a hold of Him. Hold on to Him. He is your hope of eternal life. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved, that you'll see eternal life outside of Christ. If you have never grabbed a hold of Christ in the first place, I'm pleading with you to grab a hold of Him. If you're having trouble, you're struggling with sin in your life, let go. Let go. Don't try to hold on to what's not worth holding on to. If there's priorities in your life that are interrupting your walk with God, let go of those things. You can do without it. You can do without that game or without that, that fun thing, without that entertainment. You can do without it. Let go. Let go of what's not worth holding on to, but hold on to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him and hold on to Him, and He'll get you there. And as a church, you're going to go through some rough times. I'm thrilled by what I see happening here. And I know that God has blessed y'all, but it's not always going to be roses. Some of you have been here long enough, you know that from the past. Hold on to Jesus because He's worth holding on to. We're going to close with a hymn of response. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come up here. I'm going to be down front to receive you, to pray with you. Folks, I understand I'm not your pastor. You have a wonderful pastor. And I know he's praying for you now because he's done preaching, because he preaches shorter than I do. He may be watching this. But if you, I know his heart too, if you don't know for certain, if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven, don't leave here with that uncertainty. I'd love to talk to you about it, and I'd love to point you to Jesus. Maybe you've put your trust in Christ, but you've never made it public through baptism, and you feel like you need to do that, I'd love to talk to you about that. But let me give you something else. If you've got something you need to lay at the altar, maybe it's a hindrance or maybe it's a sin, you don't need to talk to me about it. I'm not your priest. You need to talk to Jesus about it. And if you want to come down the aisle while they're singing and just simply lay that at the altar, this will be your opportunity to do that as well. So if you would, stand with me and let's sing together.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of every service, I offer an invitation to respond, and I'd like to invite you to respond today. If you'd like to make Jesus Christ your Lord, or if you'd like information about membership here at First Baptist Stockdale, then head on over to fbcstockdale.org/respond. Your response will come directly to me, and I'll follow up with you this week. God bless you, and have a great week.